According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible to Ezekiel chapter 3. We'll wrap up the last of chapter 3 and move on to chapter 4 tonight. And see how much ground we can cover. Ezekiel chapter 3, page 3 of our study guide. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Ask the Father to set aside distractions and bless our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word and the opportunity we have this evening to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive instruction. Father, I pray that distractions would be set aside, that You would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. I thank You for these believers here tonight that have made it their priority to assemble together and to worship Jesus Christ, that determined they have no greater priority on this occasion than to assemble together and to study the living and abiding Word of God. I pray that You would bless our study. I ask that You would make the Scriptures very real to each one of us. I pray, Father, for the filling of the Holy Spirit to be active as You guide us into the truth. And thank You for the grace provision You've made that we have the opportunity to learn from Your Word. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Ezekiel chapter 3, as we wrap this up, this was his commission, his calling into the ministry, which we started on Sunday morning. We did not have a service Sunday evening, or a teaching service, I should say. And so we're going to try to get caught up with material from Sunday morning here. We've been looking at his call as a watchman. We've been looking about his accountability, that if he sees the danger areas, he is responsible to address those. He has got to speak concerning the things that have to be adjusted, the areas that have to be corrected. And if he fails to do so, then the blood for that is on his own hands. That the communicator opens himself up to divine discipline by not addressing what needs to be addressed when he observes it occurring under his watch. That is exactly what a watchman is all about. That's exactly what a shepherd is all about. It's why shepherds are called overseers, so they can watch with that oversight and observe the dangers for what they are. And so we've dealt with that accountability, taking us down through, about 21 or so. Wrapping up the chapter here tonight, in verses 22 through 27, the hand of the Lord was on me there, and He said to me, "Get up, go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you." See, he is currently in the midst of all the exiles. They've been staring at him for 7 days. Imagine he's been sitting there in the town square, and everyone's been looking at him and talking to him, and he can't answer back. And now he's got to go out into the wilderness, so to speak, or at least out onto the plain. He's got to get away from the crowds. We see Christ doing this time and time again, getting away from the crowds, going up onto the mountain, being by himself, being in prayer. And sometimes a communicator just has to get away from all the things that are going on and just get out and listen to the Lord and hear what the Lord has to say. "So I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet, and He spoke with me and said to me, 'Go, shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. When I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, Thus says the Lord God, He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" All right, this wraps up chapter 3. It's interesting to see the bondage that occurs here as Ezekiel is bound and gagged by the Lord. The phrase in verse 25, "they will put ropes on you," is troublesome, or is at least a puzzle that has to be worked out, because it's not entirely clear who the "they" is in this reference. It is a masculine plural verb, and so as such there's a plurality of people involved in binding him. Whether that should be a reference to the exiles themselves or whether that it should actually be an angelic reference, I think is debated. But moreover, when you see in verse 26, "I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth," I think it's clear that all of this is of God's doing, and so I take the "they" to be angelic in verse 25. But That can go one way or the other. In any event, God the Father is determining that Ezekiel is not going to go anywhere without his permission. He's not going to say anything without his permission. Everywhere he goes, everything he does, everything he says is going to be in accordance with the will of God, because his mouth will not be opened otherwise. And these things are very interesting to consider, how you and I are commanded to do likewise. And when you think about external activities, words and deeds, you talk about the verbal side of things and the overt side of things, and that's what's being controlled here. But what's behind the verbal side of things and the overt side of things, that's the mind. That's the thinking. And we're commanded to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. If we are adjusted to the Word of God in our thinking, we will be just as bound in our words and in our deeds as Ezekiel was here. And I think that's an interesting thing to consider for believers to spend some time dwelling on. So, he is bound and gagged by the Lord. This is point four in your outline. His spiritual bonds will not allow him any freedom of movement apart from where the Lord wants him to go. And, you know, there's the thing. How many times do you and I fight where the Lord wants us to go? You know, we sing the song, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord," but do we really mean it? What happens when he directs us to go through the valley of the shadow of death? And they say, "Oh, wait a minute, Lord, I wasn't counting on that. That place doesn't look too pleasant." See? Likewise, a spiritual gag will not allow him any freedom of speech apart from what the Lord wants him to say. And I can imagine what his marital life was like with Mrs. Ezekiel. We don't know a whole lot about her until the chapter where she dies here, but you can imagine for all these years, obviously she gets to control the conversation because his mouth is closed. And the only time he's allowed to open his mouth is when he's proclaiming, "Thus says the Lord," and when he's working. See, this is something I think is kind of interesting. Of course, wives are always wishing that their husbands would communicate more. And we don't have the excuse Ezekiel had. See, you know, Lord, honey, I'd love to talk to you. I just, Lord, close my mouth. All right. Well, in Ezekiel's case, that was true. So he's called a minister. One of the most effective of all the Old Testament prophets, and he's mute. He is not allowed to speak unless he's on duty proclaiming the Word of God. And it's a fascinating example of what's being said here in Ezekiel's life. All right, chapter 4. "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel." All right, Ezekiel's not allowed to speak, but he's allowed to act, and he pantomimes this out. He's instructed to silently pantomime the siege of Jerusalem for the exiles in Babylonia to observe. Of course, they didn't have CNN headline news or live satellite footage of the conquest of Jerusalem. They didn't have Geraldo Rivera there live, with the microphone and the big bushy mustache, reporting on all the events of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. They had, even better than that, they had a prophet of the Lord who was explaining all these things and who was laying these all out here in a panorama for them to behold, and so he does so. Then comes a work assignment which is over a year in duration, which is a fascinating thing. Of all the things all the prophets in the Old Testament had to go through, Ezekiel had the privilege of imitating Jesus Christ. He had the privilege of painting a picture of Jesus Christ and bearing the iniquity of Israel and Judah. And to bear the iniquity of Israel and Judah took a considerable length of time, took a considerable amount of shame, a considerable amount of discomfort, a considerable inconvenience. And yet all of this Ezekiel was pleased to accomplish according to the instructions he was given. It says in verse 4, "As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel." Over a year that he's commanded to lay on his left side and bear their iniquity, to bear their shame. And once he's accomplished that, his work's not over, because that's simply the northern kingdom. That's the kingdom of house of Israel. Verse 6, "When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege." This is the work assignment of Ezekiel, for 390 days on his left side, for 40 days on his right side. scholars have speculated that he wasn't doing this 24/7, but that he was, you know, would lay down there for a period of each day and teach that lesson, and then, you know, he'd have off-duty hours and so forth where he could do other things. I don't see that in the text. I see that everything in the text indicates that he is there for the duration, that when the elders need to speak to him, they come and they sit before him because he's not going anywhere. He does travel extensively, but that will be in the spirit when the Lord takes him up and takes him on a journey through time and space, while meanwhile his body continues to lay there and to bear the iniquity of Israel and of Judah. So these are parts of your notes on chapter 4. He paints a living picture of Christ who bore all our iniquities. We don't want to lose sight of the fact that because, let's see, we're accustomed to salvation being free because, well, it was free for us, wasn't it? But it was not free. It was not free for Him. The penalty had to be paid. The price had to be paid. And Jesus Christ Himself bore our iniquity on the cross, according to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 and 12. He also endured the ritual defilement according to the will of God. According to the will of God, He endured this, just as Jesus Christ endured this. See, the Pharisees were also caught up on being ritually pure that they had totally missed the boat when it comes to the reality behind the ritual. And they were as filthy as anything imaginable. They had an external appearance that was pretty righteous, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. They were like whitewashed tombs, as it says in the Gospels. And yet they would tell you left and right and from here till Sunday that they were righteous, they were pure as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. And Paul has some boasting with respect to that. And that's just typical of the Pharisee approach. Well, the Lord calls Ezekiel here to be ritually defiled, just as He called Jesus Christ to be ritually defiled. You know how many times Jesus Christ was ritually defiled? I mean, just touching a dead body would do it, and He did it 3 times when He raised folks from the dead. Other things that would leave a man ritually defiled. How about just eating in the presence of sinners? He was doing that all the time. All right? And so, of course, no sin involved in any of that. He was without sin even as He was tempted in all things. But the Pharisees were so caught up in the ritual side of it that they had lost track of the reality. So, during his 390 days plus 40 would be 430 days, this is going to be his diet that's described in verses 9 and following. As for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. Your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time. These are pretty meager portions, by the way, when you study out the weights and measures of a shekel and food consumption per day. But the Lord, of course, sustained him, and he endured. The water you drink shall be a sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. You shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. All right. Doesn't sound too pleasant, does it? Now, I don't habitually bake bread at all. In fact, I don't think I've ever baked a loaf of bread in my life. Maybe at some point. I don't do a whole lot of cooking in general, much less baking. But I do appreciate modern conveniences such as ovens and stoves and so forth, rather than cooking over human dung. And yet he's painting the picture. He's showing how evil and how dark and how ugly things are in Jerusalem as the siege progresses, as the famine sweeps through, as they have no more firewood, very little water, as they're suffering the ravages of the famine. So will Ezekiel be a picture of that. It's kind of interesting. I think actually Jeremiah eats better than Ezekiel does. When you see how Jeremiah was provisioned in according to Zedekiah's instruction, at least he had loaves of bread and there's no indication that it was baked in the manner that Ezekiel's is baked here. Then the Lord said, "Thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them." But I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled. For from my youth until now I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth." He spent his entire life preparing for the priesthood, spent his entire life learning about the Levitical process of cleanliness, and much like Peter in the Gospels. I mean, he was good. He was outstanding with respect to these external requirements. And you wonder how much pride was caught up in that. With Peter, we know there was some pride caught up in that. The Lord says, nope. This is what you have to go through. He does, though, make an allowance in verse 15 to substitute the human dung with cow dung. And nevertheless, he's going to eat this bread in shame. So he said to me in verse 16, Son of man, behold, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in horror, because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another, and waste away in their iniquity. Again, the siege of Jerusalem is not just an earthly battle, it's a spiritual condition. They are in darkness, they've been in darkness, and they are not repenting. So it's described in such a manner. Now this drama is going to take over a year to fully communicate, as we've examined, 430 days altogether. And the physical hardship Ezekiel endured was designed to teach spiritual lessons to the exiles. They were going to observe the hardship of what was going on. They were going to observe that iniquity being borne by Ezekiel. Did Ezekiel have to do this? Of course not. Most of the exiles were actually doing pretty well for themselves. Daniel got there 5 years ahead of them, and between Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they were all in high office by the time they ever arrived. They were allowed to settle in Tel Aviv by the river Chebar and some other communities there in the Babylonian suburbs. They were doing very well. They would prosper mightily over the next 70 years, so to the point where we'll see under Ezra and Nehemiah come up in just a few weeks, very few even wanted to go back to Jerusalem. They were allowed to go back and rebuild their temple, and most of the Jews that were living for this world said, who cares? What do we want to go back there for? See, because they had it so well in Babylon. What a difference between Egypt, where they were in bondage and everyone wanted to leave, and Babylon, where the prosperity test had them sucked into this world system, and very few actually wanted to get out. And that's, well, stay tuned for things. We'll be looking at that in those areas coming up. So, did Ezekiel have to do this? Of course not. Did he have to identify with the suffering that was going on in Jerusalem? Well, of course not. He could have just, lived real well and eaten like all the rest of them and enjoyed the, fajitas or whatever it is Babylonians ate back in those days. He chose to identify with his suffering brethren. And isn't that a picture of Jesus Christ? He didn't, you think about the kenosis and how he emptied himself and how he came. He chose to identify with his suffering brethren, and he bore their iniquities. He bore all of our iniquities. And what a picture. And Ezekiel was blessed to paint that picture. So the physical hardship was designed to teach a spiritual lesson. That same lesson is true for every physical hardship you and I face. Every health test we face, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that we might learn the surpassing value of the grace that is directed towards us, that our confidence will not be in our flesh, that our confidence would be in God. He's the one that provides. Every health test you're facing has a spiritual lesson behind it. Every financial test you're facing has a spiritual lesson behind it. And these are the principles that I hope we can grab onto. All right, chapter 5. There's going to be even more suffering. The shave and a haircut. Ezekiel is instructed to bear even more shame with a shave and a haircut. And the timing on this is not clear. Some people think it's after the 430 days. Others think it was at the beginning of that 430 days. I believe it was the beginning of that 430 days. Because by the time it's over, he has hair once again. And so I think that he does this shaving and the burning of his hair at the beginning of this period of being tied down. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. 1/3 you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. Then you shall take 1/3 and strike it with a sword all around the city, and 1/3 you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robes. So here's his next skit. Here's his next pantomime, going on to verse 4. Then again, some of them, take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Here's another skit. Again, it's designed to teach a spiritual lesson. The shame that he's commanded to go through, the shame of having his hair cut, the shame of losing his beard and all the rest. Issues that we looked at back with in the time of King David when he sent those servants to Syria and he cut off half their beard and half their clothes and he sent them back in shame to David. And those notes are in some previously released study guides there, and you should have those available. So Ezekiel is instructed to bear even more shame. Now for a Levitical priest, this was absolutely forbidden. To be made bald would to take on the appearance of the Egyptian death priests, for example. The Egyptian practitioners of their sorcery and their witchcraft and their mummy making. The baldness was also a sign of the Babylonian astrologers, those that were the soothsayers, the stargazers of Babylon and so forth. And that's why it was so so forbidden and so unthinkable for any devout Jew to want to have any part of that. Why would they use witchcraft? Why would they resort to soothsaying and all the demonistic practices when they have the one true God that they can consult? You know, it just boggles my mind when believers start looking at their horoscope. What are you doing that for? Just read your Bible, stay in prayer, trust that God's going to guide and direct you. You know, what's your horoscope going to tell you? So the forbidden scripture there in Leviticus 21:5, I won't turn there tonight, but when you do that, you'll notice that part of the reasoning behind the hairstyle was because of the imitation of the pagan practices. And by the way, that also ties in some of the tattooing issues that Aaron Allen had asked here a few Thursdays back, that the puncturing of the body and the various colorations and the different piercings and things that occurred were all a part of that religious system as well, that they were supposed to avoid. Other matters of earrings and nose rings and other things are cultural issues that sometimes we lose track of when we're dealing with Old Testament studies and we get our culture confused with the Christian way of life. And that's not good when we get those things mixed up. All right? So, that is to say, if you want to get a Buhner Buzz type haircut, then you are certainly free to do so. Some folks aren't far away from that now. Intentionally or otherwise, see. I don't know what they do nowadays. Jay Buhner is not even playing baseball anymore, but it used to be that when Jay Buhner was playing baseball, they'd have Buhner Buzz Night at the ballpark. And if you showed up early and got your head buzzed like Jay Buhner had his, gleaming bald, then you got in the ball game for free. And you sat there in the Buhner Buzz section, and there was, you know, several hundred, including some women that participated in that kind of thing, and got in to see a ball game for free. So, you're free to do that, your choice. However you want to style your hair is up to you under grace. The prohibition here, though, cuts right to the heart of everything Ezekiel was ever taught. Of everything Ezekiel was ever brought up with as far as what is appropriate for priesthood. Remember, Israel was a holy people, but the priesthood within Israel was even more set apart. They had even more restrictions. There were even more stipulations for their holiness. The food that they could eat, the food that they could not eat, their manner of dress, the manner of their hair, the manner of who they could marry, for example, was all a part of the ritual holiness. And judging from Ezekiel's own complaint about the defiled bread, he was a young man that had been brought up with that would have been very particular about that. And so this is going to be another issue of shame that he's got to deal with. And he does so. The Lord's purpose is explained, and Ezekiel's hair became the visual aid to teach Bible class. See, they had some real creative things back in those days. They didn't have, you know, digital projectors or any other, you know, laptops or PowerPoint presentations or anything like that. They used a variety of things and skits and props and other teaching aids, and his hair becomes a teaching aid. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her, but she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her, for they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. It's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. When a nation falls, your secular history books won't tell you this, but when a nation falls, it falls because of the rebellion against God and the divine discipline that He inflicts upon them. And so it goes on to describe this. And you'll notice there's some tough messages throughout here. Verse 8, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. He might use human tools. Babylon will certainly be an invading army. But don't get the human tools confused with the wrath of God that's being inflicted. God Himself is personally inflicting this judgment. The cannibalism that's described in verse 10 shows you the depths of the darkness of that particular siege. Verse 11, so as I live, declares the Lord. This is the language of a vow. As I live. That's the language of a vow. Now here's a God who cannot lie. And here's a God who phrases His intentions in the form of a vow. That's a powerful message. Surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. And then he describes the divisions. One third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. One third will fall by the sword around you, and one third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath the sword behind them. Well, that's pretty much everybody, isn't it? That's three thirds. That's all of them. That is Jerusalem. He has already preserved his remnant. He's already taken 10,000 in Ezekiel's captivity, and before that he took a handful of like Daniel and his three friends in 605 BC. But he takes 10,000 in 597, and they form the remnant. They are the faithful remnant. And although that gets confused in the intervening years between 597 and 586, the remnant has already been preserved. The ones that are still in Jerusalem are the ones that are coming under judgment. And so that is important for us to grab as well. The wrath of God is applied to His own nation and should be a tremendous warning to every other nation on earth. Think about it. If God will do this to Israel, then what would He not do to the pagan Gentile nations around Israel? Say, think about it. Israel is His chosen nation. And if He will execute wrath on them, is there anything that would keep Him from executing wrath on the other nations? What would prevent that? Nothing whatsoever. See, the accountability is clearly there, and it is a warning for the Gentiles to take heed and notice, oh wow, look at that. By the way, you and I form the same warning today as He disciplines us as with sons. See, and if He's going to discipline us, what do you think the unbelievers come under when they come under divine discipline, when they come under divine wrath and judgment? Certainly He'll discipline them because He disciplines us. And we get to stand as that example. Tremendous warning to every other nation on the face of this earth. And they will learn. See, the neat thing is that Israel was supposed to be a witness and a testimony to the nations. But they rejected all that. They walked in evil and darkness. And so what did the Lord do? He made them an example and a witness and a testimony to the nations. You see the irony in that? Should I say that again? Israel was supposed to be a witness and testimony to the nations, but they rejected that. They chose not to be a witness, or they chose to be a terrible witness. And so the Lord took them and said, all right, you guys are going to be a witness and testimony to the nations. And they were, in their judgment, in their discipline. The other nations looked at that and said, wow, that's the wrath of God right there. And so it was an example. Verse 15 says, so it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. You know, the nations are going to look and say, wow, never seen anything like that before. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I send to destroy you, then I will also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. And it goes on to describe this, concluding with verse 17, and I will bring the sword on you, I, the Lord, have spoken. This is the decree. The judgment's been given. And Jeremiah's faithfully giving the bad news there in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's faithfully giving the bad news there in Babylon. These prophets are validating one another's ministries. The people don't want to hear it. No, they got a whole crowd of false prophets they would much rather listen to because they have a much happier message, much more friendly message. But Ezekiel's being faithful. Jeremiah's being faithful. And this is the message that's going out. And the Lord's being faithful. Why does the Lord continue sending them warning messages? Why does the Lord continue to teach them and to show them that these are the destructions that are happening? He's looking for their being humble. He's looking for their repentance. He's looking for them to turn to Him. And of course, no one does. And so the judgment falls then in 586 BC. All right, chapter 6. Ezekiel is given a hostile message to deliver to the mountains, hills, ravines, and valleys of Israel. You know, it's interesting. He's been ignored in all of his messages up until this point. And so this is a message that's not even directed towards any people. He starts talking to the mountains. Set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. There's his message. Now, if you're one of the exiles and you're living there in Tel Aviv by the river Chebar, and Ezekiel's been quiet for a week or so, hasn't said anything, and then all of a sudden his mouth opens to say, thus says the Lord. And so you think, okay, what's he going to say this time? But he's not even talking to you. He's talking to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, the valleys. Would that get your attention, maybe? All right. When a mother says to their child, would you tell your father it's time to come in for dinner? Because mom's not speaking to the husband, but she'll use the child to speak to the husband. Then the husband tells the child, well, you just tell your mother that I'll be in when I darn well feel like it. Right? And then the mother sends the child back out and says, anyway, I don't know where that example came from. I must have seen that in a movie or something, but you know what I'm talking about, okay? I've never done this, just to my knowledge. In any event, the Lord here is speaking to the mountains, the valleys, the hills, the ravines. The people have been ignoring Him. The people are ignoring Him. They hate His message anyway. And I find it rather interesting that He then turns and addresses the land itself. The land itself has been defiled. The land itself does need to be cleansed. The land itself is in need of divine discipline, and the land itself is in need of a purging, of a cleansing. And just as the whole creation groans, particular locations within that creation groan a whole lot more when the land is defiled, when the blood is poured out upon it, when the demons have been reigning supreme. And so the land itself has a message of judgment directed against it because of all of the idolatry and the evil that goes on here. And so the address comes. The exiles aren't addressed. Interestingly enough, subpoint A, the exiles aren't addressed as they can't remove the idols from Israel. They're clear over in Babylon. They can't remove them. The remnant in Jerusalem aren't addressed as they won't remove the idols from Israel. And besides, that's Jeremiah's message, and they're ignoring him too. So the mountains themselves are addressed as God is glorified through announcing His actions and faithfully accomplishing it. You know, even if there was no one to hear it, God would still announce what He was doing for His own glory. There's an interesting pattern that I don't want to do a whole lot of side trips tonight, but I want to get these Isaiah references here. Isaiah 41, because even if the human beings involved are ignoring the Word of God, the angels are listening. Fallen angels are listening. The elect angels are listening. And God is glorified by delivering the messages that they cannot do. Isaiah 41, 21 through 23. Also verse 26 of that chapter. As well as Isaiah 45, 21. This is similar to a few other places in Isaiah where the Lord says, all right, take your best shot. He says, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. He says, all right, all you false gods, all you so-called gods, you think you're gods? All right, go ahead. You have the floor. Present your evidence. Present your arguments. Go ahead and declare what's going to take place. Since you're obviously falling for that lie that says I will be like the Most High God, well, go ahead and start prophesying some things here. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. We're waiting. We're just waiting. Go ahead, you mighty gods. Go ahead. Do these works of power. We're waiting to tremble. Verse 26, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Or from former times that we might say, He is right. Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. God is the one that has declared and proclaimed and accomplished what it is He said He would do. He is glorified by announcing these things and then doing them. He is glorified when after things are fulfilled, His believers recognize the glory of what He's done. Over in chapter 45, we have a similar message. Paragraph starting in verse 20. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. You know, how impressive is your God when you got to carry Him around from room to room? You know? That's not impressive at all. And you pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. You know, if any of these guys has an answer, that'd be something. But we'll go ahead and let all of these idols go ahead and cooperate and see if they can come up with something together. No, they can't. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. What a blessing. So this is part of His glory, to declare what's going to happen. Even if no one listens, He's going to declare the things that He intends to do for His own glory, for His own exaltation. The earth itself bears witness. The creation itself groans and longs for that redemption. And so He preaches to the mountains here in Ezekiel chapter 6. Point two, God promises a remnant for Israel that will be preserved through the captivity in foreign lands, even in the midst of judgment. There's an awful lot of judgment here in this passage. He says in verse 3, I'm going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will also lay dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate, your idols may be broken and brought to an end, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. However, there's always a faithful remnant, because God is always faithful. I will leave a remnant for you. I will have those who escaped the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turn away from me. Now just try to imagine. I mean, we understand adultery in human terms. We understand the betrayal, the hurt, the pain for the innocent party, for the victim of the adultery. And that's how the Lord's communicating His pain, His betrayal, what He feels because of the evil of what Israel has done against Him. And as it's described here in verse 9, how I have been hurt. How I have been hurt. Here's the omnipotent God who has been hurt because He is love, and that love has been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. So He promises them a remnant that will be preserved through captivity in foreign lands. In those lands, they will recognize how far they have fallen. They will recognize the evil of what they have accomplished. That remnant is promised a restoration. And we'll be very clear as we see the details here. They're spelled out in verses 9 through 11. They're also spelled out in chapter 20. This restoration comes during a time of true repentance and self-loathing resulted in unparalleled knowledge of God. We want to see this. This is not some kind of phony, artificial, self-pity party. This is a legitimate humbling of these believers that understand what they have done, and as they loathe themselves, and as they humble themselves, and as they know the Lord, they will know that I am the Lord. He's been introducing Himself as Jehovah ever since Moses delivered them out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 3. But they will not totally understand Jehovah. They will not totally understand their kinsman redeemer until the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so this is the restoration that they're promised. Keep in mind, this is not fulfilled when Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah take them back into the land. Do you think that they're humbled? Do you think they're repentant? Do you think that they're filled with the knowledge of God in the first advent of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. The Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah returnings do not fulfill this prophecy. This is all second advent in its application. The humbling of Israel can only occur through the great tribulation of Israel. The knowledge of God can only occur when those who are humbled accept their king and live in His presence for that 1,000-year reign. Then they will have that unique knowledge that this passage and these other passages speak of. Skip on over to chapter 20 here for the moment. Let's take a look at it. Chapter 20. Context is identical. By grace they're being restored to their land. Starting in verse 20, it's a long, kind of a long chapter. Starting in chapter verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me. And my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. Then what's the Lord saying here? He's saying, go on, I'm through with you, I've had it, I'm sick of it. Go ahead, serve whatever idols you want to serve. You rebels. I mean, they've been hating Him. They've been serving these idols. They've been doing all these things. And what does He tell them? He says, fine, do what you want to do. Go on ahead, because you're going to answer for it. This judgment is yours. A day is coming when you will not do this ever again. And so it's interesting. And here He is. And it's like He's throwing His hands up. He says, all right, fine, do what you're going to do. Go ahead, serve everyone as idols. But that's coming to an end. Later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. Now, how is the Lord going to accomplish 100% participation in this worship? He's going to accomplish it by bringing them all back himself personally, 100%, everybody. And those that are unbelievers, he's going to remove. Those who are believers will be allowed to remain and will participate in this worship. This is this follows along. I didn't read on down through verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. This is going to happen under his sovereignty. This happens under his authority. And he brings them and he enters into judgment with them in verse 35. And he makes them pass under the rod in verse 37. He brings them into the covenant in verse 37. Oh, we got to do some work on that and some classes coming up. You know, the sacrificial lamb, the blood was sacrificed on the brazen altar, but then that blood had to be applied before the veil, and then that blood had to be smeared onto the mercy seat. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ was shed when he hung upon the cross. The sacrifice has been made, but has that blood been applied yet to Israel, the house of Israel, to bring them under the covenant? Are they under the bond of the new covenant yet? This verse here says not yet. They have not yet passed under the rod. They have not yet been brought into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. They're part of that worldwide regathering. Every Jew on the face of the earth gets brought into this wilderness judgment. And they're brought out of all the countries of the world, but they're not taken into Israel. The unbelievers are removed. They are purged. And so through that comes this ultimate humbling and this ultimate repentance, this ultimate knowledge of God. Verse 42, and you will know that I am Jehovah when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ is a 1,000-year period of Israel's loathing as they reflect back upon His grace in their previous dispensations. So, stay tuned for more issues there with respect to the purpose of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Purpose among the Jews, purpose among the Gentiles. Getting back now to chapter 6 and wrapping this up. This remnant is promised a restoration during a time of true repentance and self-loathing, resulting in an unparalleled knowledge of God, otherwise known as the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Point 4, divine discipline is not pleasant, but must be appreciated by believers who understand its necessity and its blessing. You realize that? You probably figured that out. Divine discipline is not a whole lot of fun. But when you're through with it, when you've come through on the other side, you've been corrected by it, you've been benefited by it, and you look back and you realize that that was the only thing God could have done to knock some sense into you, then you can be thankful. Then you can be appreciative. Then maybe you might give the Lord the round of applause that His work and His glory certainly calls for. And that's not only the passage we have here, but that's also Hebrews 12. The passage that we have here is Ezekiel 6:11, where we just clap the hand, stamp the foot. We're going to cheer, we're going to applaud, and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by the sword, famine, and plague, this is God's righteousness at work. God's righteousness at work. And all we can do under divine discipline is admit our guilt. Offer up a no-excuse drill sergeant. Because we have none, see. That's Hebrews 12, by the way, in verse 10, or verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12:11, very important verse for you and I to make application of and to consider on a daily basis when we wonder why it is that we have to go through the things that we have to go through. Divine discipline is not pleasant, but must be appreciated by believers who understand its necessity and its blessing. And we can say, thank you, Lord. Why? Because that's a part of, in everything, give thanks. You know, when you read through 1 Thessalonians 5 and it says, rejoice always in everything, give thanks. it doesn't say in everything except the divine discipline you go through. It says in everything give thanks. And that includes the divine discipline by which you are growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, there's the message of chapter 6. Chapter 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "In you, Son of Man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end, the end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you." And I should say something else too about Israel. We've been so caught up now in 1st and 2nd Kings, right? 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We've been so caught up now in this divided kingdom leading up to the captivity, where we got Israel to the north, Judah to the south, okay? It's good that we've learned all that, but now, let's go ahead and get past that. Alright? There is no more Israel. Pretty soon there will be no more Judah. This is now the captivity. Ezekiel is writing as a captive. He's living in the land of Babylon, so when he's writing back to Israel, that's not to that northern idol-worshipping kingdom of Jeroboam. It is with reference to God's people, the 12 tribes, a united kingdom once again. And this is a message about the end in chapter 7. The end. It appears in verse 2, verse 3, twice in verse 6. An end is coming. Verse 3, "Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you." Verse 6, "An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come." You know, I imagine they had the same kind of ho-hum, lackadaisical approach that we have today. You get these crazy pastors, all they talk about is the rapture, and believers say, "Oh, well, yeah, so you say, okay, sure, yeah, the Lord's coming, okay, when's that going to happen?" See, and in the last days, mockers come with their mocking, falling after their own ungodly lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" You can imagine, here's Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesying, the end is coming, the end is coming. On the heels of Elijah telling them the end was coming, Elisha telling them the end was coming, Isaiah, Joel, Amos, all these guys kept saying, "It's coming, it's coming, it's coming." And you can just imagine the hard-heartedness of Judah saying, "Yeah, right, we've heard that before." Okay, well, Ezekiel and Jeremiah had the privilege of being able to say, "Here it is. All right, this is it." Kind of like all the prophets of the Old Testament kept saying, "Christ was coming, Christ was coming," and then John the Baptizer had the blessing to say, "There He is." That's why he was the only Old Testament prophet, didn't do any miracles, because he produced the Christ that he kept speaking about. So, an end is coming. This is the message of the end, similar to Amos's message when he compared this to Amos 8, verses 1 through 3. I won't turn there, but I'll leave that for you to pursue as you desire. "Now the wrath of God is manifest according to their ways, and yet not according to their ways." Now I want you to see this distinction here in this chapter and elsewhere through the Scriptures. The wrath of God is manifest according to their ways, and yet not according to their ways. Now, there are some things that you and I have to accept as being contradictory to the glory of God, and this is one of them. Alright? Areas that our finite minds wrestle with. "According to their ways," in verse 3, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 27. Verse 3 says, "Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and bring all your abominations upon you." Alright? That's divine discipline. According to your ways. Divine discipline is the judgment of God expressed upon believers for their willful defiance of His Word. And so we are judged according to our ways. If I get involved in idolatry and evil, I will come under divine discipline. That's the way it works. According to my ways. So too does it say, according to your ways, in verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 8, "Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways, and bring on you all your abominations." Verse 9, "My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting." You know, when we come under divine discipline and we quit lying to ourselves and we realize that we're under divine discipline, all we can do is confess and humble ourselves and say, "Yeah, I know I'm getting it. I know I'm under divine discipline." It's only when we're in denial that we say, "Oh, this is not fair. What's God doing?" And we get this persecution complex, like somehow we're the next Job, we're the Job of year 2002, Now, we did nothing wrong whatsoever. Just all of a sudden, God decided He was going to kill my 10 children. He was going to take away all these other things. And boy, I'm in that something. Okay? Well, we've got to judge ourselves rightly lest we be judged. And the accurate view in many cases observes the fact that it's wishful thinking to say this is all undeserved, this is all testing and all that, but in many cases it's not testing whatsoever, it's discipline, and we need to wake up and realize that. So, according to your ways, according to your ways, David knew when he was under discipline, when that child died that he prayed for a whole week laying there on the ground, he knew why. It's because he committed adultery with Bathsheba and he murdered Uriah. He knew why he was under divine discipline. And sought the Lord's grace, sought the Lord's mercy, didn't try to lie about it or act like it was some strange thing coming upon him. One last verse here in this passage, verse 27, that speaks of this. According to their conduct, I will deal with them, and by their judgments I will judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. That's an interesting concept there too, because that's judge not, lest you too be judged. And according to the standard with which you judge, so you too will be judged. When we have this carnal idea that we can start handing down divine judgment upon people, then we usually find ourselves the objects of that same judgment we were, in our pride and arrogance, attempting to inflict upon others. Now, alright, divine discipline is according to my deeds. Divine discipline is according to my abominations. Divine discipline is according to what I have done. And yet it's not. Okay? Yet it's not. And I hope we can grasp this. When you relate it over to chapter 20 and verse 44, along with Psalm 103 and Ezra 9:13, I think it becomes very clear. Ezekiel 20 and verse 44. Back to Ezekiel 20 again. We were just here a moment ago. Again, this is when they are brought into the land. They are loathing themselves. They are humbled. They are repentant. They realize that God has been a gracious God. It says in verse 44, "Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, and not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God." Okay? Then they will know that He has not dealt with them according to their evil deeds. Does that make sense? You know, you can think, if you want to think of it in a time sense, or maybe that'll help. You know, in time, it's according to the divine discipline I come under, the consequences I face, the law of reaping and sowing and all of that. My discipline is according to everything that I've done. According to my abominations, His wrath is afflicted. But in eternity, not according to. Why? Because everything I've ever done was nailed to Jesus Christ on the cross. Everything I've ever done was condemned and judged already. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. And when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there's not going to be a single sin mentioned. Sin's not the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. It's my divine good production represented by gold, silver, and precious stones. My human good production represented by wood, hay, and stubble. No sins are referenced. I'm not judged according to my abominations, according to my idolatry. In time, my discipline is according to. But in eternity, my wealth, my blessings, my eternal estate is not according to. And I hope we can understand that distinction. It's also referred to in Psalm 103, verse 10, Ezra 9:13. Both very similar passages. Let's take a look at them. Psalm 103, verse 10. This is a verse I think about every so often. It always bugs me that I can never find it. And then I spend about 3 hours trying to find it, and then there it is. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." When you stop and figure it out, even when you're under divine discipline, are you getting everything you ought to have? Is He giving you both barrels? Is He giving you everything all laid out? Even when you're under divine discipline, even when you're under a lot of divine discipline, it's still not everything that you should have. Ultimately speaking, we're all sinners. We all deserve the lake of fire, separated from God the Father for all eternity. All right. So when it comes right down to it, He's not dealing with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. What a passage of grace. What a passage of grace. And that's why we could be thankful even under divine discipline. That's why when it says, in everything give thanks, that includes divine discipline, because I can take my licks and I can say, Lord, thank you. I needed that. It's training me up. It's producing afterwards that peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's giving me the growth I wasn't going to get otherwise. And bottom line is, it's far less than I deserved. It wasn't a whole lot of fun going through it, but it was less than I deserved. And so, Father, for that I thank you. And thank you for removing my iniquity. Thank you for casting it behind your back. Thank you for sealing it in a bag. Thank you for casting it in the depths of the sea. Thank you for throwing it as far as the east is from the west. And thank you for not remembering it ever again. Those are all the promises of what happens to our sins when they were judged on Jesus Christ on the cross. Similar passage in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 13. You know, I meant to break that clock again. It was kind of fun last week. All right, Ezra. You know where Ezra is? Let's see, it's probably here in front of Nehemiah and Esther and Job. Ezra 9, verse 13. Here's a confession. Here's a national confession after they have to put away their wives and the national divorce that occurs there. Ezra 9. And he says in verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant or any hope of escape? For the point coming in verse 13, you have requited us less than our iniquities deserve. What a blessing. Even when wrath is executed, it's tempered by mercy, and it's less than we deserve. And so we can rejoice and we can be thankful, even in our divine discipline. All right, well, that gets you into some things that we'll have to put on hold until we get into Ezra. Let me wrap up the last of chapter 7 here. The time has come, the day is near, and shortly. Three different phrases here in chapter 7 that all reflect God the Father's perfect timing in the perfect execution of His perfect plan. His timing is perfect. For the Lord may use earthly tools, but He Himself is the one doing the smiting. We've discussed that already. Point 5, there is nothing humanly possible to prevent this judgment, from military might to wealth. I mean, they'll try it all. They'll try their armies. They'll try their gold. You know, can the gold save them? No, that doesn't do any good. It is coming, and there is nothing they can do to stop the hand of that wrath. Point 6, the spiritual ugliness of Judah's idolatry will be matched by the physical ugliness of Babylonians defiling their holy city in the house of their Lord. Now, if you think about how hideous this is to the Jewish mind, have these Chaldeans traipsing around their city and traipsing around their temple. Well, just consider how God the Father has been viewing that city and that temple for the last 100 years since Manasseh. All right? That's been the same thing. It's just now in a physical way, He's allowing Israel to observe what He's been looking at. The ugliness of the defilement of His own city. The ugliness of the defilement of His own temple. And it's going to be there for them all to behold, for them all to take a look at it and to see it. And that's what He's been looking at. And that's what they're going to see. As chapter 7 is concluded there in verses 20 through 27. All right, come back again on Thursday, unless the Lord comes back sooner, and we'll continue on through this. Again, this is simply survey material. If you want to dig deeper, of course, we still have the Ezekiel notes. In fact, a fresh batch of those Ezekiel notes is out there in the rack, and you can get yourself a set if you don't have one, and do some more homework and tear into one of the greatest prophetic books of the entire Old Testament. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity to study your word this evening. I pray that the word of God would be alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that it would pierce where it needs to pierce. I pray that as a critical judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart, that it would take hold of each one of us. And Father, make very clear what we're doing and why we're doing it. And Father, humble us to be used by you in every way that you would have for us to do. And Father, We've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. We get pretty depressed thinking that we're going through so much. But Father, we're not. Jesus Christ did. He hung on that cross and He bore everything we'll ever go through. And Father, I thank You for that, and I thank You for that truth. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.